Friends, as you're taking your seats, would you turn with me once again to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7, where we will pick up in our series in verse 1. If you're using those pew Bibles, you can find that on page 1004 in those blue pew Bibles. While you're turning there, let me just sort of give you a roadmap of where we are at this point in the book of Hebrews. At this point, we are entering into the section that makes most people carsick on the journey, okay? We're entering into a section of the book that will be prolonged, and that will give us a lot more detail about a guy named Melchizedek than we ever thought possible, or certainly ever more than we had hoped for. Don't get lost in the weeds. This is, many commentators point out, that this is the difficulty that the author had previously mentioned in the book. That he says we need to move on from elementary doctrines to more difficult, more weighty matters. And Melchizedek is sort of the core of that difficult doctrine that he's trying to get his people to understand. So, with all that in mind, let's look now to the book of Hebrews in chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Beloved friends, hear now the living and active word of God. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are also descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Indeed, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Let's go to him now and ask for that nourishment this evening. Our great and glorious Father in heaven, we pray as we enter into a passage that has confounded many in years past, that you would give us, by your Spirit's presence here tonight, illumination, understanding, and clarity. We pray above all things that we might behold Christ and that we would have tonight an even greater confidence in him. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. Well, I am a young father, and as you can imagine, I hear all the time, "Oh, she looks just like her mother." And it's wonderful. There's something wonderful about family resemblance to other people when it's not you, sometimes. But other times, with my other daughter, I get told, "No, she's your spitting image, so at least I have the one." Family resemblance is something we all like, something that we all celebrate. It's something that we enjoy, particularly with young children. But as they grow, they get not just our looks, not just our eye color and hair color. Many of us know through experience they get our voices. They get our mannerisms. They receive much more from us as parents than our looks. Indeed, even ourselves, thinking back to our own parents, have you ever had the experience of saying something out loud, perhaps even to your own children, and thinking, "Where's my mother? Is that my father? Is he here?" Family resemblance is a lot more than just what someone looks like. It's what they sound like. It's what they live like. That idea of resemblance has a comparison. It has an analog in spiritual resemblance. And that resemblance is what I want to talk about tonight, because I believe there in verse 3, you see the author teaches us of a resemblance between Melchizedek and Jesus, the Son of God. He uses this resemblance to teach us the importance of that story back in Genesis 14, where Abraham goes out and fights a battle with several kings and is victorious. And as he's coming back, meets this mysterious king, priest, person named Melchizedek. And without any sort of explanation from the text, without any explanation from Moses in the story, we're told that Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils, of the booty, of his reward in victory of battle to this mysterious king priest, Melchizedek. Why did this happen? And why is there very little about this man, Melchizedek? There's only one other passage, which we've seen earlier in our series in Psalm 110, where the guy even shows up by name. And so we might be sitting here wondering why Melchizedek seems so central, so important to the point of the author of Hebrews. And I think the answer comes in that word, resemblance. Melchizedek resembles the Son of God as he continues a priest forever. So that's what I want us to focus on tonight, with the understanding that in Christ, not Melchizedek, in Christ, we have the ultimate high priest. We have the greatest high priest, and that there is no one even close to him, even if sometimes others resemble him. And I want to show you that through three ways in which Melchizedek resembles the Son of God that the author reveals to us here in these 10 verses. First, as the author tells us, Melchizedek resembles Christ's position, his position. You see, to us New Testament believers, to us 2,000 years after the Scriptures have been completed, it's no secret, at least I hope it's not, that Jesus is both king and priest. And often we add prophet to that. There are three offices that Christ occupies: prophet, priest, and king. And so it's no surprise to us then in verse 2 that we're told that Melchizedek is a king, and verse 1, he is a priest. It's no secret and it's no surprise to know that this is one way in which Melchizedek resembles Jesus. But there's a problem. And there's a problem with each of these resemblances. And our first problem is, we also know, the Scriptures teach, that the king is supposed to come from the tribe of Judah. But what tribe was the priesthood to come from? The tribe of Levi. And so we have a conundrum. Certainly the people of the day in which the letter was written, the Hebrew people who had received the good news in Christ, who had believed and who were now under the temptation to fall back, to go back into their old ways, they now had to face this problem. How could Jesus be the Messiah? How could Jesus be the one, if he was from the tribe of Judah, how could he then be a high priest? He's from the wrong tribe. The author gives us the solution: Melchizedek. Melchizedek solves the problem. You see, this has been God's plan all along. This isn't sort of a problem that Jesus has to come in and sort of fix. The groundwork has been laid for him since Melchizedek. And even later in the Old Testament, in the book of Zechariah, in chapter 6, we're told this: "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord, and there shall be a priest on his throne." You see, this has been the plan since the beginning. This should not have shocked the people of the day of the letter of Hebrews. And yet, it does produce a problem. It is sort of an intellectual or a logical puzzle that needs to be teased out, and that's what the author does. He teaches us about this position, this king priest, by telling us what type of king priest he was. And he tells us what type he was through two characteristics that he brings out. First, through his name. Look with me again at verse 2. He says he is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. Now that's a literal translation of his name. If you take the name Melchizedek in the original Hebrew, you see that it's actually sort of a compound, sort of shoved together name of two Hebrew words, Melech, which means king, and Tzedek, which means righteousness. And so Melchizedek's name literally translates to King of Righteousness. This tells us, as we have read the Old Testament before, as we are relatively familiar with it, that he was probably a good man. As names in the Old Testament are so often prophetic, like the name Jacob, which means usurper, who usurps his older brother's claim and birthright. And so we see that the first characteristic that tells us of the type of king priest Melchizedek was is that he was a king of righteousness. He was a man of righteousness. But then we're told that he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. Many of you know the Hebrew word for peace that we're more familiar with, which is shalom. Both Salem and shalom have the same root characters, and so Salem sounds like the Hebrew word for peace. But there's more significance to that name Salem. Does it stand out to you? Have you heard it in any city name before? In Psalm 76, verse 2, we're told that Zion, that Jerusalem is Salem, that it is the city of peace, and that many understand the name Jerusalem to mean God's peace or God is peace. You see then that Melchizedek was not just a righteous man. He was a righteous man who ruled over God's own city, even if it was before King David took it over. And so this is the type of king priest Melchizedek was. He was a king priest who was righteous himself and who ruled over peace. This tells us a great deal about this position, doesn't it? It reveals to us that this king priest not only accomplished righteousness, the very core of what it means to be a priest, to find holiness and to cleanse yourself and to then resemble your God in holiness and righteousness. But then he takes that righteousness and he puts it into effect in the world. He reigns over peace. He establishes peace. Friends, this is the way in which Melchizedek first resembles Christ. For Christ is the King of Righteousness. He is the Prince of Peace. Indeed, through Christ and through his birth, life, death, and resurrection, through his ascension, and even right now, through the heavenly session, the heavenly reign he enjoys, Christ oversees and will bring everlasting peace. In this way, Christ is Melchizedek. He is Melech Tzedek. He is the King of Righteousness, and he reigns over God's peace. Now, at this point, everything's going well for us. And yet, I just said Christ is Melchizedek. And suddenly, our hands go to the top of our heads, and it begins the long itch, as I'm going to call it here in Hebrews 7. There are many today who believe that Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord Jesus. And I don't personally take this view, and I want to just briefly mention why, and it's this word, resemble. You see, Melchizedek resembles Christ. He is, as we call him, a type of Christ. Many of you know this word or this idea of typology. We talk about it a lot here at Covenant Reformed, but let me just review it briefly for you. You have a type and an anti-type. You have something that resembles the final and fullest picture of Jesus. And so all throughout the Old Testament, we have types. We have little snapshots. We have little brief views of different pieces to the messianic, to the Christ puzzle. But it is not until the incarnation, until the birth of Jesus, and until his earthly ministry that this becomes clear to us. Let me put it to you this way. If you're still enjoying the scratch, think about the word we use called prototype. Think about an inventor. He wants to create something. He wants to make something that's helpful, that's able to make his life more efficient. So what does he create? He creates a prototype. That's a Greek term that we use now in English that means literally first type. But you know just as well as I do that a prototype is not the end result, is it? It's the first of its kind. Anybody who invents a perfect prototype, well, let's get that man a lot more materials, right? Let's give him a lot more plans. Let's fund him a lot more. No, a prototype is meant to be improved. It's meant to be made greater. And this is what I believe we see the author of Hebrews doing. He's telling us that Melchizedek was a prototype of Jesus. That he resembled Jesus in this small and unique but vital way as a king priest. And in this way, Jesus comes in and magnifies all of those attributes of Melchizedek, all of the actions of Melchizedek, all of who he is blown through the roof in comparison. And so, friends, that's what I want us to grasp through Melchizedek's resemblance of Jesus' position. That Jesus takes the righteousness and the peace of Melchizedek and he makes it infinitely greater. He makes it so much better. And he therefore, like Melchizedek, but in a greater way, accomplishes righteousness and then gives it to you. He credits it to your account in his work as a high priest to God himself. He goes and represents you as perfect righteousness. But then, because he's not just a priest, he is also a king. He decrees it with a royal pardon. He says that no one can question what has been accomplished through him. And so, friends, let me ask you a very difficult but necessary question tonight. Who is better? Who is more able? Who is more desirable to you in this life to be your king and priest? It's easy right now, and I hope it's easy, to say no one, and I hope that's your answer. And yet throughout life, what we see is that we don't get drawn by our natural inclinations to righteousness, nor to peace. Friends, if we're honest with ourselves, and we need to be honest, we love sin. We enjoy conflict. Not necessarily conflict of mine, but perhaps the salacious gossip that comes to our ears that we want more of. He said what? In front of who? You see, friends, this is our natural inclination, is to find different things and different people to stand in these places of king and priest. And so who is it for you? Do you try and stand in these positions yourself, thinking that you don't need anyone else, that you're strong and you're independent and you can do it on your own? Consider our series through Isaiah, though. And when confronted with the holiness of God, what did Isaiah proclaim upon himself? Nothing but woe. Perhaps it's your effort, your service, your action that will do you no good either. For the king priest himself says of the Pharisees in the Gospels, woe, woe, woe. Friends, it is too easy to look to others, even other types, other righteous people. You might want to look to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses, to even David himself. But all of these fail because they only resemble Jesus. They are not Jesus himself. So friends, tonight I hope you see that the resemblance of Christ, of Melchizedek to Christ, particularly in his position, teaches you to look to the type and then through the type to Jesus. Don't look to yourself. Don't look to your own efforts and service. Don't look to anything else, but look at these types and then through them, behold the antitype, the fulfillment, the great king priest in Jesus Christ, because there is no one better and more suited for this position. And this takes us to the second resemblance of Melchizedek to Christ, which is his resemblance to Christ's paternity. Now, here's where we run into serious trouble, isn't it? There is a significant silence that we have to deal with. One commentator calls it a stunning silence, which teaches us about Christ's divine nature. Now, before we get to it, I want to just briefly think about that idea of silence. Moments of silence are wonderful things to produce clarity in our minds, isn't it? We often go off to be on our own, to clear our minds in silence, right? In many ways, we enjoy silence when there's too much noise going on. And through all of the noise, the author picks this silence to bring clarity to his people, that Melchizedek doesn't have a father. He doesn't have a mother. He uses the ambiguity and the literary silence of Genesis. Genesis doesn't tell us where he came from. Doesn't tell us where he goes. And so what does the author say? Verse 3. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, friends, I do not believe this to be a literal description of Melchizedek. I think that this is a unique thing to the author to illustrate the second problem of resemblance. Melchizedek doesn't have the right qualifications. You think about it from a Hebrew perspective. The problem here is a priest needs, above all things, what? Genealogy. Think back to Nehemiah chapter 7, where the exiles are returning and they've got to go through the records, which tribe is where and who do you belong to, and all of these different things. And there's a group of people who come to Nehemiah, and this is what we're told about them. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but it was not found there. So they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. You had to have the right credentials to be a priest. You have to have a genealogy. But what's the solution? Again, it's Melchizedek. You see, Melchizedek is not a Levitical priest. What does that teach us? That it's unnecessary. You don't need the Levitical priesthood. The Levitical priesthood is not the only priesthood that brings people to God. There is this mysterious other priesthood from this mysterious figure, Melchizedek, who is, verse 1, King of Salem, priest of the Most High God, priest of Yahweh himself. Now, you're enjoying that scratch at this point, I understand, but return with me to that concept of typology. Understand that again, in Melchizedek, we are seeing a type. And that silence is something that the author can use to teach about the true nature of Jesus, not Melchizedek. That Jesus Christ is eternal. You see, Melchizedek is not eternal, but his priesthood is. You see, Melchizedek dies. He has to die. Why? In order to leave the priesthood vacant for Jesus to take it, for Jesus to come in and fill it. In other words, God does not revoke the Melchizedekian priesthood ever. He doesn't revoke it when he sets up Aaron as a high priest. He doesn't revoke it when he sets up the Levitical priesthood. No, it lasts forever, because this is the priesthood, not the Levitical priesthood. This is the priesthood that Jesus belongs to. And so the silence is not meant to teach us something so narrow, but rather to show us the resemblance of Melchizedek to Christ, to answer why Jesus does not need to be a Levite to be a high priest. You see, the superiority of Christ's high priesthood to Aaron's or to Levi's is that it is unending. But the Levitical priesthood is over. It is done. Christ, in his work as a high priest, has closed it off. And Levi and Aaron and everyone after them is dead or will be. Yet Jesus is not. And as we'll see a little later on, I want to go there really badly, but we'll save it. Jesus ever lives to intercede, to do the work of this eternal high priest. And so, friends, Christ's unending high priesthood provides for you unending confidence. You can have confidence in Jesus' position as king and priest because he can effect, he can do and declare and decree the pardon of sin. But here we see that then there will not be anyone to come take his place to rescind it, to take it away. Friends, his declaration of your forgiveness is eternal. And it is unchangeable because it is based upon the eternal and unchanging character of Jesus Christ. This is why it's so important. Melchizedek resembles Jesus. That we might know that Christ, as we confess in the Nicene Creed, was begotten before all worlds. And he shall be here long after. When you look at our world, what do you see? When you turn the news on, which I hope you don't, what do you see? Nothing but change. Nothing but instability. Nothing but war, nothing but conflict. Certainly nothing but presidential debates this year, apparently. It's all this ever-flowing, ever-changing source. It works us up and never seeks to calm us down. Friends, look at your life, not just in the world, but here. Look at the life of Covenant Reformed over the last few months and year. Think about the loss that we've experienced as a church family. Think about the illnesses, and the diagnoses, and the tests. Think about the cancer, the scleroderma. Think about the prodigal covenant children that we so often hear about. All of these things can throw us into a panic and leave us scrambling, searching for answers. Hyped up, out of control, wide-eyed, and crazy. And yet here's the answer. That nobody has displaced your high priest. Nobody has rescinded your proclamation of pardon. And nobody can, and nobody ever will. And so Luther was right when he wrote the words of that great hymn, "The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still." Friends, who is God's truth? Jesus Christ. And he will forever abide for you. Now, you're probably wondering where all that dandruff is coming from, but there's more. We have to consider, lastly, Melchizedek's resemblance to Christ's prestige, to his greatness. You see, Melchizedek's priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood. This is how our author ends the passage in verses 4 through 10. And he introduces a third problem. You remember this all the way back from chapter 5, that nobody gets to become a high priest on his own authority. Nobody. God must appoint him. And yet, where does Melchizedek's authority to be the high priest come from? Where does it come from? Aaron's is pretty clear. It comes from the law. It comes from the Mosaic covenant. But where does Melchizedek's come from? Or more importantly, to the people of the book of Hebrews, where does Christ's come from? Once again, Melchizedek's story provides the solution. You see, he walks through three things that shows that he is superior to even the Levitical priesthood. Now, if we know that the Levitical priesthood was given to us by God, and Melchizedek's is superior, then logically we can assume that it also has been authorized by God. And so what are these things? Well, first, he tells us that he's authorized to be a priest of the Most High God. He's authorized to claim the name of God in his ministry. And when met with, of all people in the Old Testament, Abraham, the recipient of the promises, look there at the end of verse 6. Abraham does not rebuke him, but he submits to him. He defers to him. And that's the second way in which we see the authorization of Melchizedek's priesthood. He receives the tithe, the tenth of the spoils from Abraham's conflict and his treasure. Notice Melchizedek doesn't say, no, right? This is not like, you know, we all do this, okay? You go to the store with some friends, you go out to lunch, you go out to dinner, let me pay. No, I got it. No, it's fine, right? There's no like, hey, Melchizedek, here, have this. No, Abraham, let me give you this instead. I don't want anything from you. What happens? Melchizedek takes it. He receives it. He is authorized to receive tithes, but he is better than the Levitical priesthood because he receives tithes from somebody he's not related to and without an overarching law that commands it. And so we see the third way in which he's authorized. Melchizedek turns around and blesses Abraham. Look at verse 7. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Now, friends, we see, I think, once more, a stunning silence. might even call this one a stunning reality, that Abraham submitted to Melchizedek, and Levi, who had no say in the matter, through Abraham, did too. Think about the importance, just for a brief moment. Think about the importance to the original people. Think about the importance here for that audience to understand that Jesus does not have to be a Levite because the priesthood he occupies is superior. This is it. There goes all of the priesthood problems. The priestly problems are solved through Melchizedek. But you and I, we've never been under Levitical priests. We've never had this problem, and to us it can seem a bit foreign. And so what I want to show you is that Christ's prestige, his greatness, his superiority gives you, as it did to the people in that day, a superior confidence through Jesus Christ in the promises of the gospel. That this confidence that he is trying to exude, that he's trying to gift to his people, is gifted right now to you. Such that nothing and no one else could even come close. I think about where we put our confidence. We put our confidence through settling, quite frankly. We settle a lot in this life. We settle for second place, the podium, third place. Nobody ever wants bronze until they have it, right? We settle for things like political candidates and voting for them while we hold our nose, right? You've heard that phrase? We settle for things like boyfriends and girlfriends, for spouses who may not know Christ, who may know him but give no sense of maturity in him. Because we think, well, if this doesn't work, who knows if there will be another one? Friends, we settle constantly through business deals and jobs. We're really good at settling because we don't have great confidence. But the author teaches you tonight that when it comes to your high priest, do not settle. Do not settle for anything or anyone less. That is, don't settle or don't choose anything or anyone other than Jesus. Because he is superior. And his prestige is unparalleled. And such that I can promise you that you will not be disappointed in him. He will never disappoint you. He will never let you down. No, in fact, what he will do is he will cause you to begin to resemble him. So friends, tonight, I hope you see through all of this typology, through all of the head scratching, through all of these details, that the author and Christ, who inspired him to write these words, wants to give you this tonight, a confidence that is unending and beyond superior to anything you will find elsewhere. So in the words of the author, hold fast. Hold fast through the difficulty. Hold fast through the pain. Hold fast through the loss. Hold fast. Because to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray tonight that you would give us great confidence that even death cannot have us. And that even the pain and discomfort of this life are but not even a blip on the radar of eternity. Oh, Father, we are a people who have experienced a dark hour, who are experiencing the valley of the shadow of death. And so we cry out to you, our great and good shepherd. Come and lead us. Show us your staff and your rod that we might have comfort and indeed even confidence. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, let's close our Lord's Day now by singing together hymn number 492. Hymn 492, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds. Let's stand together as we sing.